Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. We'll read through the end of the chapter. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It'll be projected behind me. It's also on it's on page 906 of that black pew Bible in front of you. And so if you'd like to follow along there, you're welcome to look there as well. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin, and you can grab that now and jot down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. One is a coyote. Secondly, a pebble in your shoe. And then thirdly, Eeyore. So a coyote, a pebble in your shoe, and Eeyore. So let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, once again, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And we thank you that you have given it to us because you love us as your people. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed to us in your word the glory of what your Son has done for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would see him this morning, that we would hear from him, that we would know him. We ask that you would do that now in us by your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So Jerry mentioned our men's retreat that he was just praying for there. And so that Friday night, there were a bunch of us hanging out outside afterwards, and I was in a smaller group of guys and telling stories, and I don't know how we got on the subject. We start talking about like possums and raccoons and coyotes. So like real men's retreat kind of stuff, you know? And so Andrew Weldon is standing there telling this story about his father-in-law, Gene McNeely, both of whom were on the retreat and are part of our church. And so Andrew starts the story by saying like, "Oh, okay, Gene's in bed," and then he's going to tell the story about his father-in-law. I was like, "This is going to be good." And so he's talking about when Gene was dating his now wife, Diane, and was going to see her one evening in Archer City. So this is near Wichita Falls, kind of rural part of Texas, and he's out driving. And as he's on his way to see her, he hears something run into the side of his car. And turns around to see what it is. He gets out of the car and goes over to see it's a coyote that had run into the side of the car. But he sees this coyote who had just run into the side. It was just fine every other way. He says, "I'm going to take that, and I'm going to get that that fur to give to Diane." And so he takes the coyote, puts the coyote in the trunk of the car, drives on to Diane's house, and then goes to the door excited to show her and surprise her with what he's gotten for her. And so he goes, and they come out to the car, and he opens the trunk in the back, and the coyote is sitting up looking at them. And so he slams the door shut on the trunk. The coyote is still very much alive at this point, and had only been kind of stunned. And so he then leaves and drives off somewhere to get the coyote out of the car. And so when he opens up the trunk and lets the coyote out, he's looking inside. He had all of his fishing rods in the back, and the coyote had chewed up all of the cork handles on these fishing rods too. It's like everything just screams Texas about this story in a really great way. So my guess is you hear that story and you think like, "Yeah, I believe that to be true." Like, Andrew and Gene are not going to lie about or make up a story about something like that. But There's also part of you that would think, that would really believe it if you had been there to see it for yourself. And here's why I mention that. I think that is actually true really for the whole of our lives, where you just know it's way easier for you to believe something to be true when you've seen it for yourself. It's way easier to believe something to be true when you've experienced it for yourself. And I actually think that is one of the really difficult things about Christianity. Because the Bible makes these massive claims that are historical claims about Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, who really lived, really died, and was really raised. And you read the accounts in the scriptures, and there are times where you go like, that's actually pretty hard to believe. And it could be then that you've got at least some questions that maybe nag at you a little bit. It could be that you have something that you would call like actual doubts about something that the Bible claims. And sometimes the way this happens is that those questions and those doubts, depending on the season that you're in, can hit so hard that you start wondering, like, do I really believe this? I mean, like, do I really genuinely believe all of these claims that I profess to believe? And I had an experience like that. This was our first year when we were in Indiana. We had moved there in order to start the RUF work at Purdue. I was just newly ordained, which is not the ideal time to have a crisis of faith in my line of work. And so it was December of that year, and I remember sitting in my living room. Christmas tree was up. I was reading this memoir of a man who had grown up in this fundamentalist Christian background, this church, and had walked away from the faith. And it was late one night, couldn't sleep, reading this book next to our Christmas tree, and I look up from the book at one point and go, like, do I really believe all this to be true? And do I really believe this? And it started on what was then about a month and a half of really wrestling with some pretty serious questions. And if you've ever experienced something like that, it is really frightening. And at the very least, it's really unsettling. But I think the reality is that a lot of times those questions don't come in kind of that one big crisis of faith moment. Instead, it's more of like a nagging question that you have. And that it can almost feel a little bit like a pebble in your shoe, where the pebble sometimes moves all the way over to the side of your shoe. You don't feel it at all. You don't even know it's there. But then there are other times where it rolls back into the middle, and with every single step, you feel it. What we get in this passage is actually something that's really remarkable. If you just step back and think about this, you get an account of a disciple, one of the 12 who had been with Jesus for all 3 years of his ministry, who is himself wrestling with his doubts about Jesus' resurrection. Like, that is wild when you think about it, that this is included in the Bible. And I think that this is so helpful for a number of reasons. One is for that the reason that you in some way, to some degree, probably identify with Thomas, or have at least some point in your life. And to see that the Lord, in his kindness, would include this account in his word. This is how the Lord responds to our doubts. I also think it's incredibly helpful, though, because this is one of those places where you see the historic reliability of the gospel accounts. So how so? Why do I say that? Well, if you think about this, if you're an apostle, and you are making up a story that you want other people to believe, would you ever think to include this account of a disciple, one who's in this inner circle, doubting the most important historic claim of Jesus, the resurrection? Like, of course not. Like, not in a million years would you think to do that. It would look terrible to try to do that. And so what you would probably do instead, even if this had occurred, would be to say, like, yeah, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first came. But then when the other disciples told him about it, he believed, period. That's not what we get. The reason that this account is in John's gospel is because it actually happened. But I think the most helpful part of this passage is the way that Jesus, in such immense compassion and mercy, meets Thomas in the middle of his doubts. He shows this incredible grace to him. The other thing that he does, though, and we'll look more closely at this, is that he challenges him in some really important and helpful ways. And so this is what I want us to see this morning, that the risen Christ meets Thomas in his doubts, and he meets us in our doubts. So I want to frame our time by asking and answering three questions. The first is this, where do our doubts come from? Secondly, then, how does Jesus respond to our doubts? And then thirdly, what should we do with our doubts? So where do our doubts come from? How does Jesus respond? And what should we do with them? So first, where do our doubts come from? So let me set the scene here of where we are post-resurrection. Jesus rises on that first Easter morning. He then goes to that evening, visits the disciples, the passage that we looked at last week. Verse 24 then says that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came into that locked room. And so we don't know why he wasn't there, just that he wasn't. And so in verse 25, the disciples go to Thomas and they say, look, you are not going to believe what has happened. And literally, he's not going to believe it. They say, we have seen the Lord. And so here's how Thomas responds, verse 25. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so I heard one pastor point out that, you know, a lot of times we describe this as doubting Thomas. That's accurate to a degree. What he says here is stronger than doubt. He's actually laying down an ultimatum, and he says, unless this happens, I will never believe. And here's the thing that I'm going to continue to come back to over and over again, because I think it's really important to see this. He is one of the 12. This is one who had an inside view of who Jesus is. He had been with him over the course of these 3 years, and he had heard Jesus predict this very thing, that he was going to be crucified and that 3 days later he would rise. So he had all those promises from Jesus, and now he has all of the other 11 disciples telling him, or 10 at this point, telling him that this actually happened. What our master said was going to happen did happen. But he still doesn't believe. He won't believe it, he says, unless he gets to see and touch these wounds for himself. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Okay, what's going on here? Why is Thomas so skeptical about these claims? John doesn't give specific words here. It's actually a pretty concise passage. But I think that there are at least a couple possible reasons as to why he would feel the sense of skepticism. One is just some sort of intellectual doubt. I don't think it's crazy to assume that he doubts, because the thought of a person dying and then being raised from the dead sounds crazy to him. He doesn't have a category for that. And I think that's important to recognize, because there's a temptation for us to think, okay, but this is 2,000 years ago. People are living in this ancient world. They're obviously not as technologically advanced as we are. And so it was probably easy for them to believe in a miracle like this, that resurrection could occur. But here's the thing about that, though. One of the most fundamental historical facts that has not changed throughout human history is that dead people stay dead. And you don't have to have an iPhone to know that that's true. That's how it works. And so Thomas can't believe that because it seemed crazy. It was no easier to believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead in the first century than it would be for us in the 21st century. It was not easy for them to believe that. So it could have been this sort of intellectual difficulty that he understandably has with that. Here's the other piece of it, though. I think a lot of times, we could even potentially say most of the time, there's usually something more than just an intellectual doubt that is at work. Oftentimes, there's what we might call an emotional doubt or an emotional objection that is running beneath the surface of the intellectual objection. So what might that have looked like for Thomas? Again, we're not told, but it's possible that some of the reason that he doubts that Jesus could have actually raised from the dead are actually this attempt on his part to almost protect himself and shore himself up against another sense of crushing disappointment. And here's what I mean by that. Again, this is Thomas, been with Jesus from the start. Jesus was his friend. Jesus was the one that he loved, and he was the one from whom he had received this love. He was the one about whom he was convinced that Jesus was Messiah. And now Thomas actually says in John 11, earlier in John's gospel, that he was willing to die for Jesus. He was 100% committed to him. And yet now, Thomas has just seen Jesus beaten. He's seen him humiliated. He's seen him crucified. And if you just think about what this would be like from the perspective of a disciple, like that would be absolutely terrible to have seen. And so I don't think it's a stretch to think that at this point, Thomas is going to be pretty skeptical about a claim like this. And to almost to a degree wall himself off against the possibility about that being true until he can be 100% convinced of it, because it sounds too good to be true. And he's not going to put himself in the spot that he just had been in a week and a half earlier of thinking and hoping that this was the true king, only to have his hopes dashed once again. And so there's actually another word for what he's experiencing here, and it's the word cynicism. And cynicism is, at the end of the day, really just a way of viewing your life and the world that says this: I'm going to live my life expecting the worst to happen, because then I'm either going to be right, or I might have some sense of being pleasantly surprised about some things that don't go that poorly. But I'm going to expect it to be the worst. At the end of the day, all that is an attempt to protect yourself from getting disappointed or hurt again. And my go-to classic favorite example of this is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, where the rain clouds follow him around. He says things like, "Good morning, Pooh Bear, if it is a good morning," which I doubt. And so you set yourself up that way to expect bad things to happen as a way to protect yourself from when they actually do. And so that's something that can be happening here, I think, in Thomas's life. Here's the thing, though. I think if you are being completely honest with yourself, then there is at least a part of you that can identify with where Thomas is. Maybe that you didn't have like this massive crisis of faith, but that you know what it is to have this sort of sense of a nagging question or doubt. And so, again, think about this. The central claim of Christianity is that a Jewish man lived 2,000 years ago. This Jewish man was crucified at the hands of his enemies. That he really did die. That he really did remain dead under the power of death for 3 days. And that same man, in a same body that is now glorified, comes back and is resurrected now, 3 days later, and continues to engage in this world. That is really hard to believe. That's really hard to believe, especially if you didn't grow up in a context where you at least heard this claim, this fundamental claim of who Jesus is. And it could be that's not maybe the main question for you or the question that nags you. It could be that your doubts and questions are in the realm of how do faith and science fit together? How does that work? Or maybe even questions of the reliability of the Bible. How do we really know that what we have is reliable? So it could be that you resonate with Thomas maybe in that realm of the intellectual doubt or intellectual objection or question. Could also be the case, though, that you've got some emotional objection. It's actually animating some of that intellectual objection. And this could look like all kinds of different things. It could be that you have been hurt so many times, and your life is at a spot right now where things are so difficult that there's a part of you that's actually fearful about opening yourself up to the possibility of Jesus actually having risen from the dead, because you know that that's going to shine some light and give you some hope in ways that just sound too good to be true. And so you don't want to open yourself up to that kind of disappointment, because, well, what if that's not true? Like, things are so hard already right now, I don't want to give myself to that possibility. It feels safer to sort of armor up with the sense of cynicism and doubt whether that really happened. Could be as well, though, that for you that the real struggle is this sense of anger with God because of how hard things are right now. And it makes it really difficult to think about opening yourself up to him in that way. It could be this, that you've got doubts because you know what it will cost you if Jesus of Nazareth really did rise from the grave. Because here's the thing about this. This is actually the accurate way to think. If I believe this to be true, then this means something absolutely massive for the whole of my entire life. Because what this means is that if Jesus really did rise from the grave, then I can no longer sort of toy with him in my life and kind of take him off the shelf and incorporate him into the parts of my life that work really well and that are convenient for me, and then just set him right back up there when it becomes inconvenient and uncomfortable. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that third day, on that first Easter morning, then you have no choice but to follow him as your risen king. And so it's worth at least asking the question, are my doubts stemming from this place of realizing the implications for my own life? And I want to keep those at bay because I like the way things are right now. The intellectual and the emotional go together like that. And so that's some of what's happening here with Thomas. And so here's then the question. How does Jesus respond to our doubts? So what I want you to notice first here about this is what Jesus doesn't do. He does not go to Thomas here and tell him, you need to get over that. Like, what's the deal? You need to believe this. You know who I am, right? And I think that's really important to see, that biblical Christianity is not a religion that asks you to check your brain at the door or to, like, stop with all those questions. Don't ask those. That's not even the way Jesus approaches him here. He doesn't shame him for his doubts either. He doesn't come over the top and hammer him for this. And I mention those two things because I think that's probably at least what we wouldn't be surprised to see happen here. Maybe it's what we'd even expect. It's not what Jesus does. What does he do? First, he comes to Thomas right in the middle of those doubts. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, again, this is exactly what happened a week ago, right? Doors are locked again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, this is now the third time where Jesus has appeared to his people. He comes to Mary in the midst of her weeping. He comes to his disciples a week prior in the midst of their fears. And you get this beautiful picture, this cumulative case, example after example of the patience and the grace of Jesus. And once again, final time I'll underline this, this is a disciple. This is somebody who, by all standards, should have known better. A person to whom Jesus could have said, like, Thomas, like, really? Come on. After all of our time together, after all the things that you saw me do, the things that you heard me say and promise, you still don't get it. You still don't believe. And that's not what he does. He comes to him with this incredible grace and patience. So here's how St. John Chrysostom puts this. This is a quote from your bulletin. It's a fourth century pastor. This is beautiful. He says, and when you see the disciple refusing to believe, reflect on the mercy shown by the Lord. How even for the sake of one soul, he showed himself with his wounds and came so that he might save even the one soul, despite the fact that this one was more crass than the others. So much grace. He comes to him in the middle of his doubt. Here's the other thing that he does. He hears Thomas's doubts, but then he challenges him. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand. Place it in my side. One pastor describes this exchange as Jesus basically saying to Thomas, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. He meets Thomas's unbelief with exactly what Thomas needs. And if you notice, Jesus uses the exact words in verse 25 that Thomas, or in verse 27, that Thomas had spoken to the disciples in verse 25. He hears his doubts and he gives him reasons to believe. He doesn't stop there though. He challenges Thomas as well. So he goes on, he says, go ahead. Go ahead. Do not disbelieve, he says, but believe. He's saying, here you go. I've done what you've asked here. Now, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond now to this, Thomas? And I think in this most gracious, gentle, and loving way, Jesus is not going to let Thomas off the hook. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And that's exactly what Thomas does. That's what happens here. He becomes actually the first person in John's gospel to confess Jesus, not just as Lord, but also as God. My Lord and my God. And here's what's really interesting about this. It doesn't actually say that Thomas ever touches Jesus. Jesus says in verse 29 that Thomas sees and he believes. So here's a question then. What does that mean for us? How does that apply then to our own doubts? It means a number of things. One is this. It means that Jesus is ultimately the one who's going to have to remove our doubts. So again, think of Thomas's situation here. He had continued in his unbelief for 8 days. 8 days later, this conversation occurs. And you got to think that over the course of a week, he's still with the other 10 disciples. And no doubt they were talking about this, right? They're continuing to try to convince him that we really have seen the Lord. None of that works. Not until Jesus himself comes and Thomas's doubts finally fall away. For Thomas, it happens in person. And so it could be that you think like, well, yeah, like if Jesus showed up in this room right now and invited me to touch his hands and his side, like that would be a whole lot easier for me to believe too. It's obviously not how it works for us. And so here's the real question. How does Jesus meet us in our doubts? And here's where the rest of this passage becomes really important. Jesus meets us through his word. Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking there about you and me. And John gets even more specific in verses 30 and 31. He tells us why he's written his entire gospel, but he says even why specifically he's just written this passage about Thomas. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Thirdly and finally then, what should we do with our doubts? What should we do with our doubts? So let me suggest three things. Here's the first. Acknowledge them. Acknowledge your doubts. Recognize that you have them. And so that's where you are pushing back on that temptation to ignore them or even to be afraid of them. It's the acknowledgement that you do have a pebble in your shoe. Even if it's kind of over to the side right now and you're not feeling it with every step, acknowledge that it exists over there and acknowledge that first and foremost to the Lord himself. But then secondly, also acknowledge that to a friend. Tell another Christian friend that. Tell your community group leader, somebody in your community group. Tell an elder or women's shepherding team member. Get that doubt out in the open. That's the first thing. Acknowledge your doubts. Secondly then, look beneath your doubts. So be willing to ask that question of, yeah, I got this intellectual doubt. I got this intellectual question that I do want to pursue. The Bible can handle that. But then ask yourself, okay, how much of this is actually or maybe is at least connected to or animated by some other personal or experiential objection that's going on in my heart right now? That could be rooted in my suffering or the fact that I'm really just angry with God because he's not doing what I wish he was doing right now, or even in the fear of what it might mean for my life if the resurrection's true. Be honest about whatever could be beneath those doubts. Thirdly, pursue your doubts, or maybe put better, take those doubts to Jesus himself. And so here's what I mean. Be honest enough with your doubts to pursue answers to them. Because here's what the Bible says about this. The Bible can stand up to your questions. Jesus can absolutely handle your doubts. But you have got to be willing to pursue honest answers about that. And one of the reasons that I've underline this some is that there can be this temptation to, on some level, almost exalt your doubts, to have some sense of pride in them, or to cling to them so long that you get really, really comfortable with them. And it could even be that they could become almost a performative part of your identity, such that you don't want to let them go because you're kind of known as the person that struggles with doubts all the time. And so what Jesus says here is that he will take your doubts seriously. The real question is, will you take your doubts seriously? Will you be honest enough to pursue these questions in a faithful way, pursue answers to those questions and follow those answers where they lead you? Jesus offers to meet you in the midst of those questions, and he's given you reasons to believe, and he's done that because he loves you. And the great promise about this too, or the way this so often works out, is that it is oftentimes in those places of doubt or questions that they actually, those become windows into ways that your faith will solidify, and you will know the grace and the love of Jesus in those particular ways because of his kindness to you and meeting you there. But you've got to acknowledge them. You've got to be honest about what's going on beneath the surface, and you've got to take them to Jesus and pursue them. Let me close with this. Tim Keller was interviewed after his book, The Reason for God, came out. This is a long while back. And he was talking to him about why it's important to wrestle with your doubts. And so one of the reasons he says it's important to do that is because addressing those doubts then that you might experience are also the doubts that your non-Christian friends and neighbors might have. And it's great to be able to engage with those questions. Here's the other reason he gives, though. It's that it's actually good for your own faith to wrestle with your doubts. And so he gives this example from his own life. He talked about this time when he was initially diagnosed with thyroid cancer. He went through treatment for it, and he was laid up for a long time in recovery. Couldn't really do much else. And so what he says he did in the midst of that was to read what is arguably the best book on the resurrection of Jesus that's been written. It's a book by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God. 800 pages, it's a tome. And Keller says in this, I read every page of it. And here's what he described reading that did for his faith. As I was reading it, I realized I was coming to greater certainty, and that when I closed the book, I said, at a time when it was very important for me to feel this way, I said, he really, really, really did rise from the dead. And I said, well, didn't I believe that before? Well, of course I believed it before. I defended it. And I think before, I certainly would have died for that belief. But actually, there were still doubts in there. And the doubts were taken down by, or down 50% or something. I didn't even know they were there. And it was a wonderful experience. It was both an intellectual and emotional experience. You're facing death. You're not sure you're going to get over the cancer. So in a way, I was working on a doubt, and it was a wonderful experience. And I took it down. Maybe there's a deeper level of doubt and I don't even know is there yet. Jesus is faithful to meet you in your doubts. So go to him. Ask him to do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the richness and the complexity and the wisdom and the mercy of your word, that you would give us this account of a disciple who struggled to believe in the resurrection of your son. We thank you, Lord, for the way that this even shows your character, that you are a God who is so lavish in your generosity and love and grace and patience and mercy. You are compassionate to us. And so, Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray that your spirit would continue to solidify and root and deepen our trust in the truth of your word, that we could really trust you in all parts of our lives. We pray that your spirit would do that in us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.